Let's open our Bibles to the book of Philippians. We're in Philippians chapter 1, making our way. There's a lot of good stuff in this book, and we want to make sure that we deal with it properly. Even if we can't be comprehensive, we'll be as thorough as we can be without losing too many people. So, in our text last week, Paul made the emphatic declaration that no matter how his situation is resolved, he was confident that he would not be disappointed. He says in verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed. And of course, we discussed the biblical definition of ashamed means to be not disappointed. Now, I have to say that because Paul's not saying that he would never know disappointment in his life. Because as we discussed, disappointment is just part of the human experience. If you are a human being, you have experienced disappointment. But what Paul is saying is that he won't be disappointed in the area of the gospel, in the gospel that he preached, in the gospel that he lives. And he is confident of this because the gospel does not disappoint. The gospel always does exactly what it is supposed to do. It is the power of God unto salvation. Paul also knew that God would not disappoint him because God always does exactly what he says he will do. And then Paul goes on to explain how God won't disappoint him. No matter what happens to Paul, now you remember Paul's in prison, he's going to have to stand trial before Nero, and there's no telling how that's going to go. Nero is known to be somewhat off a little bit. But no matter what happened to Paul, he was confident that Jesus Christ would be magnified in his body, whether he lived or died, whether by death or by life. And that's a pretty bold statement for someone to say. Yeah, it doesn't matter. You know, live or die. Yeah, whatever. I'm good. Because I know that God is going to be magnified. Jesus Christ is going to be magnified in my life either way. Now, clearly, Paul could be so confident because he knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that he was in the center of God's will for his life. Now, current circumstances might beg to differ. And I'm sure that where he was at that point in his life was not what he would have chosen for himself. But besides that, Paul saw God's hand working in his difficult circumstances. Paul saw God's hand working in the midst of all of those problems. And this is a critical perspective, not only for Paul to have, because, I mean, it would cross our minds if we were in the same situation. Oh, God's just punishing me. What have I done wrong? Where did I go wrong? Why is God allowing this to me, to happen to me? But that never crossed Paul's mind. Paul knew that God wasn't punishing him through all of the adversity that he was experiencing at that time. And at the same time, Paul's not the kind of guy who's going to sit around and pout. You know, nobody loves me. Everybody hates me. I guess I'll just go eat worms. That's not Paul's style. You know, Paul's not going to sit around wondering why everything was just, why is all this bad stuff happening to me? No. Paul could see the gospel advancing around him, and he rejoiced in the sight of that. He saw the gospel going to places where he never thought it could go, where he never thought it would go. But still, in spite of all of that, how could Paul be so sure that Christ would be magnified in his body? I guess the better question that we could ask is, how can we, as Christians, like Paul, how can we be so sure that Christ will be magnified in our bodies? We might even ask the question, is it even necessary for this to be a consideration for believers? Well, let's deal with that last question first. Of course, it is necessary. Of course, Christians, believers, are to seek to magnify Jesus Christ with our lives. And not just part of our lives, not just our Sunday life, but our everyday life. All areas of our lives should magnify Jesus Christ, should bring glory to God. As God's children, we are called to live our lives before Him and do everything for His glory. Paul even goes so far as to say that Christians are to feed themselves to the glory of God. You get that? Does that mean I can't have the big sloppy burger? If you give God the glory. 1 Corinthians 10:31. 10:13. No, it is 10:31. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That gets right down to brass tacks there, because I don't know about you, but I eat and drink a lot every day. Or at least I try to. That's the goal. And if we can do that to the glory of God, then we are being obedient. We are doing what we're called to do. Paul even tells us in Romans 12:1 that we are to present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable or pleasing to God. That's a tall order. I mean, it's hard enough to think of presenting ourselves as a living sacrifice, but it has to be holy and pleasing to God. That's kind of part of the deal. And then Paul has the gall to go on to say that this is just our reasonable service. After you have done this amazing thing, don't think that you've done anything amazing, because it's just your reasonable service. It's what you're supposed to do. Paul, the hits just keep on coming. Clearly, Christ must be magnified in the lives of those who claim to believe in Him. And Jesus only dwells in the lives of His children. And so here's the thing. If Jesus is going to be seen in this world at all, He's going to be seen in believers. He's going to be seen in the lives of those who know Him. But how do we do that? What does this look like? What are we talking about here? It's one thing to throw out that generic principle, but how do we apply it to our lives? Well, if Christ is going to be magnified in our bodies, He must also be magnified in the parts of our bodies, the different parts of our bodies. First and foremost, Jesus Christ must be magnified in our own eyes. He's got to become important to us. Sure, we all love Jesus, yes. But at the same time, we are constantly inundated with a barrage of responsibilities in this life. Distractions, entertainment, diversions. There are things that come our way every second of the day. There are always two or three things competing for our time, competing for our attention at any given moment, maybe even more. You know, you might be a multitasker. I can handle one thing at a time. Everything else has to wait. You see, we can't afford to segregate Jesus to just a Sunday morning time slot, say between 10:30 and noon. Yeah. The reality of His presence in our lives should take precedence over everything else. It doesn't replace everything else, but it's more important than everything else. Even in the midst of our daily routine, even in the midst of the plodding along that we do every day, God's will for our life, it should hold our attention. It should always be there in the back of our minds. Sometimes it should be there in the front of our minds. It should be something that we should be dwelling on, thinking upon. It should be something that guides our steps as we plod along in our daily routine. Christ must be magnified in our own eyes. Secondly, the Bible teaches that Christ must be magnified in the way that we, here it comes, in the way that we use our tongues. What? Yes, even that. The Apostle James gives an entire chapter to this subject in his epistle. That's how important it is. An entire chapter on dealing with the tongue. He points to the power of the tongue and the fact that it can do evil and good. Doesn't matter. It's ambidextrous. It can do either one. James notes the difficulty that people have in taming their tongues. And guess what? It's difficult for Christians too. How do we control our tongues? Well, there's only one way. There's really only one effective way, and that is by first submitting our minds to Jesus Christ. Because here's the thing, whatever comes out of our mouth is what's in our minds. Some people actually have a filter, and they can control the things, but most people don't. It pops in their head, it comes out their mouth, and everybody stands back, oh my goodness, did you just say that? Here's the old, Jesus said it like this, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. But there's an old country saying that says, what's down in the well comes up in the bucket. So what is in your mind is what comes out your mouth. People's like, oh, I didn't mean to say that. No, you did. That's exactly what you were thinking, and that's exactly what you said. You said it because that's what you were thinking. So just be honest about it. How do we control our tongues? Well, we control our tongues by submitting our minds to Jesus Christ. If Jesus is to be magnified in the way that we use our tongue, then He must be magnified in the way that we use our minds also. There can be no purity of speech without first a true purification of the thought processes of the mind. We see this in 2 Corinthians 10:5. Let me just read it to you. Paul says, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That's what we're called to do. I had a question this morning from a very little girl. How do you know when the voices that you hear, how do you know if it's from God or if it's evil? It's a very bright question from someone so small. I know adults, that's never crossed their mind. They just go with what they hear. But how do you know? Well, the only way you know is to bring everything into obedience to Christ. Well, what does that mean? Well, that means you got to know what Jesus Christ thinks. You got to know what He believes. You got to know how He lives, His character, His nature. Where do we get that? How do we know that? Well, it's right here in the Bible. That's why we read the Bible. So we know the difference between what is right and what is almost right. Not necessarily right. Maybe right. How do we know the difference? Well, the Bible tells us. The Bible is the standard. It's God's standard. And that's what we hold to. Righteous words come from a righteous heart, from a heart that has been surrendered to Jesus Christ, that has been cleansed by Him. That has been filled with the thoughts that He wants to place there. We all have our own mindset, okay? That's a reality that I come to grips with every day. I look at people like, why in the world would you do that? Well, they have their own mindset. I don't ascribe to it. I don't understand it most of the time. But we all think the way we think because that's the way we think. We need to understand as believers, Jesus Christ wants to change our mindset. He strives to change our mindset. And as a matter of fact, He gives us the Holy Spirit for that exact purpose, to change our mindset so that we begin to think like He thinks. And we're going to talk about that when we get to chapter 2 eventually. We will get to chapter 2. Not today, but it will happen. And finally, if Jesus Christ is to be magnified in our bodies, well, let's just put it simply. Our bodies must be surrendered to Him. That's the living sacrifice that Paul talks about in Romans 12. And that sacrifice involves not just our physical bodies, but it involves our innermost being, because the innermost being is the one that has to decide to do the offering while the body is the thing that's being offered. And obviously, we must first belong to God before anything can be offered to Him. Anything of value can be offered to Him. Because the only thing that God wants from us is our hearts. You say, oh, God wants my money. Oh, God wants my life. No, God wants your heart first. And if He can have your heart, and only when He has our hearts, then the things that we offer Him become valuable. And this is impossible for the unbeliever. It's impossible for anyone who hasn't yet come to God on the merits of Jesus Christ and His atoning death on Calvary. Because nothing in the unsaved person could ever satisfy God. We in my lost state, in my unsaved state, I have nothing to offer God. It's all tainted. It's all tainted by sin. Nothing in my life could satisfy God. All the acts of self-sacrifice, all the acts of self-denial, all the acts of penance, apart from the work of Jesus Christ, are nothing more than human righteousness. And Isaiah tells us what human righteousness is. It's nothing more than filthy rags in the eyes of God. It's only after a person comes to Jesus completely, wholly, it's only after that will God move to make their... He'll move you to make your life a living sacrifice. A sacrifice that magnifies Jesus Christ. And this is the first commitment that a person can make in their life. It is the greatest commitment that a Christian can make. Everything else in the Christian life flows from that commitment. Committing ourselves to Jesus Christ in our entirety. And so that was from last week's sermon. That's our introduction. Next, Paul's going to make another astounding declaration. A statement that is just as much loved as it is misunderstood. Let's read verse 21. It's a verse we've probably heard many, many times. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Wow. This statement involves two very important things. Near and dear to all of us, living and dying. Paul says, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, later on in verse 23, Paul's going to say, to depart and be with Christ, why, that's far better. Now, how can Paul be so blasé about death, especially his own death? You know, it's one thing for, you know, somebody else's death to affect us, but when we're talking about our own, well, now we're getting serious. Is Paul being suicidal here? Things don't work out, I'll just jump off a cliff. Of course not, of course not. That's not in Paul's mind at all. Paul just has a proper perspective on both his life and his death. Perspective can be a wonderful thing. Sometimes certain things happen in our lives and we tend to jump to conclusions. Bad ones. We get bent out of shape. But if we step back and look at the situation from a different perspective, then the truth comes into better focus. Now, changing your perspective doesn't always produce good results. You've heard the old joke, what do you get if you play a country song backwards? You get your wife back, you get your dog back, you get your truck back. Well, in the same vein, If you watch the movie Jaws backwards, well, it becomes a heartwarming story of a wonderful shark that goes around giving arms and legs to disabled people. You know, it's just on how you look at it. See what a simple change of perspective can do for you? Why, it changes everything. Now, of course, the problem with that particular perspective is that it is skewed. It has no bearing in reality, and that's true whether you watch the movie forward or backwards. But Paul's statement here comes from having an accurate perspective, both on life and death, specifically death in Christ. So we have to deal with both of them separately. What does Paul mean by to live is Christ? Now we might assume he just means that if he happens to survive his imprisonment, if he happens to survive his trial before Nero, well then this is just God's will for him to live. And technically we wouldn't be wrong, because if he does survive, then it is God's will. But what Paul is saying here implies so much more than just that. In fact, Paul's statement in verse 21 cuts directly into the heart of Christianity itself. What is Christianity? I mean, besides being one of the three major religions in the world, what is it? What does it consist of? Well, Christianity is unique amongst all the religions in the world because unlike every other religion or belief system in the world today, Christianity is not just a collection of doctrines and principles to be learned and adhered to. Don't get me wrong, there are plenty of doctrines, there are plenty of principles, but that's not what makes up Christianity. Christianity, in its essence, is a person. The Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, everything that is rightly associated with Christianity finds its center of gravity in Jesus Christ. If it's not related to Christ, if it doesn't flow from His character, if it doesn't flow from His nature, then it's not Christianity. The person of Jesus Christ, the work of Jesus Christ, these things are the foundation rock on which Christianity is built. I mean, His name is in the name, right? If you try to remove Christ from Christianity and you think, what a ridiculous concept, it happens all the time. But if you remove Jesus Christ from Christianity, well, there's nothing left. Nothing left but a dead religion. So Jesus is the rightful center of Christianity. The sad thing about this is that this obvious truth is missed by so many people. Some people believe that they are Christians just because they hang around other Christians. They rub shoulders with them. I'm in the vicinity. I'm in the atmosphere. I'm in that Christian environment, so I must be a Christian. That tends to be, I don't know if I can say this out loud, that tends to be the mindset in certain areas of the world where the traditional church is in the forefront. And so, hey, if I'm a citizen of this country, well, then I must be a Christian because this is a Christian country. Well, it doesn't work that way. The problem with identifying Christianity with Christian character is that so many Christians, can we be honest here? So many Christians are actually far from what God intends them to be. So if you're judging your Christianity based on what somebody else does, hey, I'm just as good as they are. Well, they might not be that good. That's the problem with those types of standards. It fluctuates. And it gives a false impression. Other people may actually get right into it. They might believe that Christianity is to be found in the visible church. I go to church. I participate in the ceremonies. You know, I sing in the worship. I give. I show up. I attend services. I even learn some of the doctrines. They often pass for Christians because they participate so well in all of the church activities. But again, none of these things make a person a Christian. Christianity is a person. It's Jesus Christ. But many people think, not only do they think that these things make them a Christian, but they actually trust these things to save them. And they won't. These things cannot save anybody. And they have no value in reconciling a lost soul to God. So everyone in that situation has to allow God to strip them, strip those things away from their life, like worn out clothing. Because Christianity is nothing other than faith in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. But that's not all it is. That's what it is first. That's what it is foremost. But that's not all it is. You must have faith in Christ, but there's another aspect of true Christianity, and that is to engage in fellowship with Jesus Christ. And this complements the previous point because we often tend to think about faith in an impersonal way. Yes, Christianity is belief in Christ, but it's also having communion with Christ. It's also being in fellowship with Him. And that fellowship must be cultivated. We don't do that naturally. We don't naturally go to seek His face on a daily basis, to spend time with Him. Discovering the truth about Jesus is wonderful and it's necessary. But that initial discovery should lead us, should compel us to seek greater truth, to find out more about Him. And the more we find out about Him, that should lead us into having fellowship with Him. Too many Christians plod through their life with dour faces. You know what a dour face is? That hangdog look. I've been sick. They know the facts of Christianity, but there's no joy in their life. There's no evidence of God's presence in the midst of whatever trials they're going through. And this is not the way Christianity was designed to be. It's not what God intends. Because the presence of the Lord in our life should bring joy. And if there's no joy, then there may be because of a lack of fellowship with Jesus Christ. In fact, I'm pretty much sure that's exactly what it is. It may be that there are certain things in your life that are keeping you from Him. Lord knows there's plenty of things in my life that try to keep me from Him. So how do you combat it? Well, you just have to take a stand. You've got to take those things and you've got to set them aside. And you have to deliberately spend time with Jesus Christ. Sometimes we think, well, when I get the chance. You'll never get the chance. When I have the time. You'll never have the time. You have to make time. It must be deliberate. It must be something that you do on purpose. And so you set those things aside for a while. They might even be good things. They might be real responsibilities, but sometimes you got to set that aside and spend time in the presence of Jesus Christ. That's where our joy as believers come from. So we have to have faith in Christ. We have to have fellowship with Christ. And then there's one other thing, and it is very important. If you are a Christian, if you follow the Christian religion, that means that you must also be following Jesus Christ. Because the Christ in whom we believe is a Christ that is on the move. And the fellowship we enjoy with Him is not the fellowship of the living room, where we all sit on the couch and, talk about our day. The fellowship that we have with Jesus Christ is that fellowship of a soldier marching under the eye of his commander. In its simplest form, Jesus' call was always what? Follow me. When he called someone out of their life, he said, follow me. Simple as that. Said it to Matthew. Matthew sitting at the tax table. Follow me. He said it to the rich young ruler. He didn't take him up on it. He said it constantly to the multitudes who came to hear him. Jesus always invited others to simply follow him. Simple concept, hard to do. Hard to do because in order to follow him, what do you have to do? You have to deny yourself. You have to deny your expectations. You have to deny your goals for life and allow His to take their place. Jesus invites you to follow Him today. And of course, as I just said, you cannot follow Him properly until you forsake everything that keeps you from Him. Peter and Andrew, they had to leave their nets behind. John and James, they had to leave their father behind. Matthew had to leave his money tables behind. You have to leave your sin behind, your personal aspirations, even your own concept of yourself. We all like to think, I'm not such a bad guy. I'm okay. The Bible says different. We have to come to grips with that. I'm not offering you roses and clover. I'm not offering you a walk in the park. Christianity is not an easy thing. It is the walk of a disciple who must bear his own cross. That's exactly what Jesus said. If you want to follow me, here are the criteria. You must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. We don't just jump in with the crowd. No, there are some decisions that must be made, and they must be made every day. But all of this is just one half of Paul's statement. What about the second part? Paul says, to live is Christ. Yay! But to die is gain. What? What is he talking about? How is death a gain? And so in order to put this in proper perspective, let's read the rest of our text. We're going to read down to verse 26. Well, let's start in verse 21 again. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. So Paul clearly believed that he was going to be released and he was going to have another opportunity to go to Philippi and minister to them again. But he gives us a glimpse into the dilemma of his life, the dilemma that he faced in that present situation. And as he presents it, it is a conflict. There's a conflict in his heart between what he desires, which is to be with Jesus Christ, and what is necessary. That is to remain so that he might continue to minister to the Philippians, to all the churches that he had started in his ministry. Paul presents this as a choice, but it really isn't a choice for him to make. In fact, it really wasn't even up to Nero if Paul lived or died. Because it was in God's hands, and Paul was fine with whatever the outcome would be. And of course, Paul, he found some personal satisfaction in his work of evangelism. He found, he thoroughly enjoyed teaching among the churches that he had started, watching people grow and mature in Christ and go out and carry the gospel and follow his example. I'm sure that he enjoyed that thoroughly. And Paul knows that there's a lot more work to be done. And so because of this, he's ready to postpone his greater desire to go see Jesus so that he might continue to meet the needs of the gospel, to meet the needs of those in the churches and those who didn't know Christ. But what does Paul actually mean when he says to die is gain? Or when he says to depart is far better? I mean, we might have a general idea. Some people think that if a person suffers in this life, and then death comes as sort of a blessed relief. But this actually distorts the biblical concept of death. Because in the Bible, death for the Christian is never pictured as a gain over the worst that this life has to offer. Now, I'll grant you, through the history of the church, there have been many a believer that has suffered greatly for their faith. There are many a believer that have been tortured for their faith. And so we tend to think through all of that suffering, through all that pain, through all that tribulation, if death comes, oh, sweet release. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible doesn't show death as being a gain over the worst things that happen to us in this life. In the Bible, death is always portrayed as an improvement on the best things this world has to offer. And we don't always pick up on that. Obviously, Paul was suffering in prison. He was anxious for a speedy relief, a release. He wanted to get out of jail. And it didn't matter to him if he went out on his feet or if he went out in a pine box, as long as I get out. But at the same time, even though Paul was in a difficult situation, we can also say that his life was full. Paul had been enriched by his fellowship with Jesus Christ. Paul was confident that Jesus Christ would be magnified in the way that he led his life. He was delighted that his work in Philippi had prospered. And he even saw evidence of the spread of the gospel in Rome. As he talked about the situation in Rome, everything he said was optimistic. And all of these things fulfilled his deepest desire to reach the world with the gospel. So Paul can't say that he had more goals to accomplish, but he can say that there was more work to be done. But even from this perspective, Paul could still say that death was far better. Now, to most people on this earth, even to some believers, death and life seem to be like two evils that they cannot decide which is the lesser of. But for Paul, life and death both look like two immense blessings, and Paul couldn't decide which was the better. Because either way, whichever side of the coin it fell on, Jesus Christ would be everything to him. Whether he live, whether he die, Jesus Christ would be everything. And so, life or death, it didn't matter to Paul, because each was a win in his book. And if that's the case, then there must be some benefits to the believer in death. And what are the benefits in death for those who trust in Jesus Christ? And we'll just go through these and we'll close. But we want to discuss them because in our minds, and I get it, you know, I know where I'm going when I die. I'm just not ready to go on the next truckload, okay? I'm not standing at the corner waiting for the bus to show up. I believe that God still has some use for me in this life. And there are certain things I want to see. There are certain things I want to do. But if God says, nah, you're not doing it, well, that's fine. That's fine. And so there are some great, some fantastic benefits for the Christian in death. And the first great benefit of death for believers is that it brings a permanent freedom from the evil of sin. It brings permanent release from not just the bondage of sin, because we receive that when we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior. But it brings a release from even the very stain of sin. You got to realize, when you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are forgiven for all your sins. But guess what? All those sins have left marks. They've left scars. They've left, they affect the mindset that Jesus so desperately wants to change. But when death comes, we'll be free from all that. The Christian who has experienced the delight of God's righteousness in our lives here on this earth, we long for a purity that we'll never know while we're still here. We long to be free of sin and everything that it brings, because in this life there's pain. You know where that pain comes from? It comes from sin. There's care, there's anxiety. All of these things come from the presence of sin in us and around us, but death brings a freedom from all that. Now, the word that Paul uses in verse 23 when he says he's having a desire to depart and be with Christ, the word Paul uses paints an interesting picture. It's a Greek word for analuo, which is where we get the English word analysis. But we use it in one way. In ancient times, there were a lot of different uses for this word. Sometimes it referred to the freeing of a slave. Sometimes it referred to the launching or the sailing of a ship or the solving of a problem. But oftentimes it referred to breaking camp. Anybody know what breaking camp means? Well, you set up camp, and the next day you break camp, you take off. But not just, you know, they didn't have a lot of camping enthusiasts back then. That wasn't a big thing people did because they wanted to. They did it because they had to. But specifically, it refers to the breaking of camp of the Roman legions. And in every instance, the idea that is conveyed is that of leaving something permanently behind. So in Paul's day, in the military operations of the Roman army, when a Roman legion ended a day's march, they made camp. We all, you know, they bivouacked, as they say in the army today. And you've seen, if you've watched any of the movies, you know, when they camp, they throw up some tents and they all stand around and, you know, complain about how sore their feet are. But they didn't do that in the Roman days. When they made camp, it wasn't an ordinary camp. They just didn't throw some tents out there and start some fires. First thing they did when they got to the site is they paced off a rectangle. And that rectangle had to be big enough to hold all the soldiers. And then they started digging. They dug a moat around that rectangle. And then they piled the dirt up. They had a bar canal, basically. They piled the dirt up to build a wall. And they built a palisade or a rampart 10 to 12 feet high. They strengthened the corners. They set it in. They made it almost impenetrable. And then they spent the night. Then they laid down to rest. Then they had their supper. And in the morning, when camp was struck, the soldiers moved on, and they just left behind everything they built the day before. The camp and all of its fortifications. It's the only evidence that they had been there. And this is exactly how Christians break camp to be with Jesus. Anything that is not useful, guess what? In this life, it's all going to be left behind. Now, we think of all the bad things, but guess what? There are a lot of good things that we're going to leave behind. Praise God. Because we don't need them. We're not going to need them. Anything painful, anything that brings anguish or anxiety, all of that's going to be left behind. And we are going to be free from the cares of this world. The second great benefit of death for believers is what John tells us in his first epistle, is that we will be like Jesus. One of my favorite verses in the entire Bible. 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." We shall be like Him. That's an amazing thought. It's an encouraging thought. It's not enough to say that death just brings freedom from evil. That's true, but that's a negative. Some people believe in annihilation. Annihilation would just be as effective, but death is better than that. Because not only are we going to be free from the evils of this world, the Bible teaches that death brings a final perfection of the sanctification process that has been begun on this earth. That's what happens when we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior. He begins to work on us, to perfect us. That's what the Bible calls sanctification. But I am a work in progress. Guess what? So are you. He's still working on us. Some of us have more work to do than others. But we won't point that out because we're all kind of in a deep hole. Jesus is trying to get us to where He wants us to be. But when we see Him, when we stand before Him, and we see Him face to face, John tells us that we are going to be just like Him. Now, what does that mean? Does it mean we're going to be God? No. Don't get that. Don't think that. But we will be like Him in righteousness. Paul tells Timothy that we're going to be crowned with righteousness. And the day is coming when we are going to be exactly what we were created to be. We'll also be like Him in knowledge. See, right now we see things imperfectly. You know, Paul uses the example in 1 Corinthians 13. He uses the example of a dirty mirror. Right now we see things imperfectly. We know in part, and our knowledge, even our knowledge of spiritual things, is always mixed with error. Because we don't know everything. But on that day, we will know just as God knows us. And all those things that have puzzled us in this life will become clear. We will know even as we are known. Also, we will be just like Jesus Christ in love. And that's a joy. And that's going to bring a relief. Because there's so much in ourselves that is tainted. Even the good things that we do, even the love that we extend, has a lot of our own self in it. But the love of Jesus Christ was selfless. It was self-sacrificing. He never thought, what's in it for me? He never thought, how far should I go so as to not go too far? Those thoughts never crossed his mind. He was willing to go as far as it took. He was willing to do exactly what needed to be done, even though it brought pain, suffering, separation. The love of Jesus Christ is a love that reached down to us while we were sinners and saved us, not just for this life, but for all of eternity. It's a love that stooped low enough to reach us in the gutter, in our sin, and in our misery, and yet it will carry us beyond the highest star, right into His presence. That's the love that Jesus has for us. And that's the love we will have when we see Him. So we will be like Him. But the third great benefit of death for believers is even greater than that. Yes, we'll be free from sin. We'll be free from pain. We will be like Jesus. But ultimately, the greatest gain of death for believers is that we are going to be with Jesus. Now, of course, we know Jesus today, and we know that He is with us in this life. And we can also trust that Jesus is going to be close to us when the time comes for us to give up the ghost. You know, assume room temperature. Psalms 116:15 says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints." Our death is important to Him. But the day is coming when we're going to be with Him like never before. Just as a bride is with her husband on the night of their marriage. In that day there will be no tears. In that day there will be no unfulfilled longings. There will be no disappointments. There will be no separation. And that's an important point. Separation. Death, that's exactly what death is. Death is always a separation, even for believers. Now, immediately we think, yeah, when someone dies, they're separated from their family. And that's what causes pain. But death, the separation of death goes even further than that. For the unbeliever, death is a separation of the soul and the body from God. Now, that's a separation that nobody wants to talk about. And yet Paul tells us in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. This means that not only does sin bring physical death, but the required payment for sin, the wages, is separation from God, separation from His love, from His goodness, for all of eternity. And of course, there's only two places your soul is going to spend eternity, either with God in heaven or separated from God for eternity in hell. Clearly, one is more preferable than the other. And yet, we say that kind of humorously, people refuse to accept God's terms for entrance into His presence all the time. Everybody wants to go to heaven, but they don't want to submit to the Lord's will. They don't want to submit to the requirements to enter. Faith in Jesus Christ is the only cure for the cancer of sin. Faith in Jesus Christ is all. That will free us from an eternity separated from God. Now, for the believer, death is merely the separation of the soul and spirit from the body. You know, the body's going to stay here. Soul and spirit's going to go to heaven. The Bible is not explicit on what that's going to look like. Paul tells us that as soon as we die, we stand before the Lord. To be absent from the body, he says, is to be present with the Lord. But our glorified bodies don't come along till later in the resurrection. So what's the deal? Well, we don't know. And really, I don't care. Whatever God wants to do is fine with me. It'd be better than whatever's going on around here, right? So it's not like I have a preference, Lord. You know what you're doing? He's known what He's been doing in my life since the very beginning. I think I could trust Him for the rest of it. But death is, for the believer, a separation of the soul and spirit from the body. But even in this, there will be no separation from Jesus Christ. So whether we live for Christ, whether we die in Christ, Jesus Christ will still be with us, and we will be with Him. So the dilemma Paul was facing wasn't really a dilemma between having Christ and not having Christ. It was actually just the dilemma between having Christ much and having Him much more. It was between knowing Jesus Christ by faith and knowing Him by sight. And one day that will be the answer to all of our problems. That will be the delivery of what we have desired, the realization of our lifelong desires, to see Him with our eyes. And so, when you lay it out that way, it wasn't a dilemma at all. Because either way, it was a win-win for Paul. And it can be a win-win for you as well. Let's stand. I purposely am taking my time in the book of Philippians because there's so much there that is encouraging to us. There's so much there that we need to know. Because the more we know, the stronger we are in our faith. But there are some truths there that are hard to swallow if you have never accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior. Because all of these things will happen whether we like it or not, whether we agree with it or not. Jesus will accomplish His will. The Father will accomplish His will. And there's a truth that we seldom realize, that God is going to be honored whether we accept Him or not, whether we agree with Him or not. God will be honored. His word will be honored. What He says He will do, He will do. Our compliance is not necessary. But it is desired. He desires for us to comply. And if you have never accepted Christ as your personal Savior, today would be the day to do that. Because Jesus Christ is everything that He claimed to be, and so much more. Only Jesus can bring lasting joy. Only Jesus can bring clarity of mind. Only Jesus can bring comforting peace and freedom from the bondage of sin. And so I ask you, would you put your trust in Him today? Well, maybe you're here and you're already a believer. You've been a believer for a long time, and yet you're not experiencing the fullness of joy. The joy that comes from knowing Jesus Christ. Could it be that you have neglected your fellowship with Him? Not accusing anybody, I'm just throwing it out there. Could be. Are you following His lead? Are you following close behind Him? You see, you're not really a disciple unless you're spending time with the Master and following in His footsteps. That's the definition of a disciple. It's not someone that knows about Jesus. It's not even someone that knows Jesus. It's someone who spends time with Him, who fellowships with Him, and who follows close behind. These are the questions that I present to you today. These are the questions that must be answered. They must be answered in our hearts, and they must be answered in our lives. And they will be answered, one way or the other. But to know Jesus is to know victory. Victory in this life, victory in death. You can't lose. You can't lose with Jesus Christ. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for this time. And Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We love Your Word, Lord. We love the truth that we find in Your Word. Lord, sometimes the truth is hard to swallow. And yet it is necessary. It is necessary. It's necessary to build a strong faith. It's necessary to give us the strength to walk in that faith. Lord, to not only align ourselves with the character of Jesus Christ, but to allow that character to be reflected in the things that we say and the things that we do, more importantly, in the way that we think. And so, Lord, we pray that Your Word will become our guide, that Your Spirit would bring up the things that we know from Your Word, the things that we have learned. And Lord, He would impress it upon us every day. Lord, that Your Spirit would speak to us, that He would guide us, that He would fill us and empower us to do Your will, the will that You have called us to, the commission that You have given us to carry the gospel into all the world. Lord, let us start with our world. As small as it may be, Lord, we all have a sphere of influence, and we all have the opportunity to be a witness and a testimony for Jesus Christ as we live inside that sphere of influence. Lord, help us to be able to say, just like the Apostle Paul, that we magnify Christ in our bodies. And Lord, as we know that death eventually comes to all of us, I pray that our determination today would be to live for You in all the time that You have for us, Lord, that we will do exactly what You've called us to do, and then that we will see Your gospel advance in the world around us. And we pray and ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.